Luke's gospel has taken us through many things. And you'll notice, and it's good for me actually as a minister of the gospel to preach through books, because if I didn't preach through books, there were some things that I would just skip. They're not something that I would make an entire sermon out of. But I am comforted and encouraged over and over again that as I preach through books of the Bible, that when I come to a topic or to a subject that I myself may not have chosen, God chose this in His providence for us to hear. So do listen and do hear this word and this setting. It's a setting in which we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together. They didn't often do this. The Pharisees and Sadducees, as we know, are the religious leaders of Israel. They were two different groupings or two different sects or two different schools of thought within Jewish theology. And they were different, and they usually differed from one another. They were easily turned on one another. We know Paul did this at one particular time. He said, "I'm being punished for the resurrection." Next thing you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are fighting each other. The one thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed on throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they agreed on one thing. Increasingly, they came together in hatred of Jesus Christ. They hated Him. And they, in fact, as we'll see, started planning on how to kill Him. Not just to resist Him, not just to make Him irrelevant, not just to undermine His ministry, but literally to kill Him. We see the beginnings of this in the Gospel of Luke when they're asking Him for a sign. This was a confrontation, the motive of which was to destroy Jesus. We see when they're asking Him, in Matthew's Gospel, you read it, and it looks like, at least in English, it says, "We wish to see a sign." Maybe that's the way you read it when you saw it or understood it. But actually, it's a series. There's a series of requests there. And the way it's structured is that they're demanding a sign. They come to Jesus Christ and they demand that they give Him a sign. Not just any sign. It's ironic, too, because what had He just given them? A sign, right? Multiple numbers of signs. How many signs would you need? Would you need to say people, I don't know, blind people seeing? Would you need to see hungry people get fed by the thousands from a miraculous transformation of fish and loaves? Would you need to see the lame walk? Would you need to see? I know what it would be. Surely they would be satisfied if demonically possessed people had the demons cast out and the people were set free. They were able to hear when they couldn't hear. They were able to speak when they were deaf and dumb under demonic oppression. Weren't those signs enough? What the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking for was not sort of some humble saint who's saying, "Gee, I would like a sign to know whether you're really the Messiah." It is interesting that the patriarchs of old would often ask for a sign, wouldn't they? I saw this, you see this in the life of Abraham. But Abraham's request for a sign was different. Abraham would believe God and then he would say, "Man, I wonder if the Lord's going to confirm that belief by showing me something." But he certainly didn't go and say, "Well, I'll believe you when you give me a sign. I'll do what you say when I am satisfied. I'll do what you want when everything that I want has been met." Now, Abraham said, "I believe, Lord, but it's hard for me to believe because I'm old and my wife is old. And I don't know how this is going to happen. I do believe that you've said it's going to happen. I do believe your word. But if you want to comfort me, then comfort me." And the Lord did. The Lord gave to the humble signs, encouraging signs after the flood with a rainbow, and signs in which He would come to Abraham in a vision and a dream and said and show to him a vision of a smoking oven and lots of things He gave them. But the request for a sign in the patriarchs who believed was a humble request for confirmation of existing belief. In this case, you'll notice it's an arrogance. They want Jesus to prove to them on their own terms. This, in other words, was a challenge to Jesus. It wasn't a request like, would you, it wasn't even a request to say, "Would you just do one more miracle? Maybe cast out one more demon, because I'm not quite sure. I didn't see that. So-and-so said that he really wasn't sick, and so I want, it wasn't like that. It was a challenge. These two people come together and demand a sign, and they come together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in an escalation of emphasis of their own design. Remember, they had recently accused Him of using satanic power to promote His kingdom. Now, this was a challenge, a satanic challenge to confront Jesus. And it was a powerfully hypocritical challenge as well. They were condemning Jesus as being in league with Satan. And so they said, let's give us a heavenly sign. And they seemed to imply with their question that they didn't want any more of his tricks or false miracles. Isn't that funny? Okay, enough of those other things you've done. Give us something we want. Isn't that interesting? All the miracles, all the signs, in stark contrast to the people who saw them and who believed them. And even more pointedly, into the people who actually were blind but could see, who were lame but could walk. How ironic it was that these men who were supposed to be there to warn and to protect and to guide and to shepherd the nation of Israel were now seeking to destroy the one shepherd that God had set apart for Israel. And it's interesting in Matthew's gospel as well. He makes fun of them, doesn't he? He says, people who can see the signs of the weather, right? Can't even see the signs of Messiah. That's interesting, isn't it? You can see that there's a red sky. You know that red sky. There's a storm coming. Or we can see, as we look at wind blowing and rain from a distance, oh, gee, it's going to be stormy. He uses something in Matthew's gospel saying to them, you are people who can look up at the sky and know that it's going to rain. And know that a storm is coming. And you warn people about that, but you won't warn people about the coming of the end of the age. They revealed an amazing arrogance in regard to their role as leaders of Israel. One theologian says that and I quote, what unspeakable shallowness does it show when a person pays attention to the signs of the weather, has no eye for the vastly more important signs of the times? That is the things that announce the great turning points in history, and especially the end of history, the messianic time. This is significant because Pharisee or Sadducee, whatever sect or school of theology you had, each one of them had as one of their pointed emphasis predicting and being ready for the reception of Messiah. All of Jewish theology was culminating, and still does in a sense, to the coming of Messiah. They still hope for a Messiah to come. So it's ironic that these are the leaders who were supposed to shepherd Israel towards Messiah. And now when Messiah actually has come, they shepherd or attempt to scurry Israel away from Messiah, desperately in an attempt to turn them away from Jesus and unto false teachings. Matthew Henry says they had a great plenty of signs. Every miracle that was wrought was a sign. But this they would not serve. They must have a sign of their own choosing. They despised those signs which relieved the necessity of the sick and sorrowful and insisted upon some sign which would gratify the curiosity of the proud. It is fit that the proofs of divine revelation should be chosen by the wisdom of God and not the follies and fancies of men. God's not going to do what you want him to do all the time. And if you're one of these people who says, well, I believe in God when he shows me what I want him to show me, the warning here is, he's not going to show you what you want. He's going to show you what he wants. And if you are not humble enough to receive it, then you're in trouble. There's a warning here for the arrogant and for the proud. What Jesus is looking for is humility. Jesus was not asking them to argue about subtle calculations of numbers or omens. He wasn't encouraging them to note the symbols as stargazers looking at the end of the time. He just wanted them to receive his words with humility. But instead they did, and they challenged him, and he confronted them and said, at issue here is the generation of evil and adulterous people. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. I want you to keep that in mind, because later when we get to the Gospel of Luke, I want you to note the common use of that phrase, this generation. It's going to help us to understand the end of times, or the end of the age, so to speak, and even understand what is meant at the Olivet Discourse when Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. This generation, that is the people present to whom Jesus was speaking, this period of history in which Jesus was walking around was filled with leaders that had come to a point in time in Jewish history that culminated in arrogance and pride and hypocrisy. Hard-heartedness and an evil generation. The prophets that were exposed and persecuted, the irony here was that these were the leaders now whose forefathers, in line with them, had killed prophets, persecuted prophets, refused to listen to the word of God, and then now in their own day made shrines to those very same prophets. There's an irony to that. It's kind of hard. It's hard theologically to shake someone out of something that they believe in when they apparently believe in it, right? You ever confronted that? Christians, for instance, who say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in this, and I believe in that. But everywhere you look around them are false teachings and false things. These leaders were false leaders, and they were about to receive judgment at Jesus' hands that was covenantal judgment. The context in which he is speaking, we see him going back to Israel's rejection of Messiah and the idea that he's simply taking this generation and saying, I'm fed up with you. And not only I'm fed up with you in this generation, but I'm fed up with this nation that continues to get signs and get prophets and get the word of God and receive blessings and have grace and then won't listen to me. There is in this, and there is in the teaching of the New Testament, a theme that some of us better listen to. That is to say, there is in the character and righteous judgment of God a time when he will stop putting up with you. There is in the providence of God a time when he, in his judgment and his sovereignty and his righteousness, will say, enough of you. And these were a group of people who were putting him to the test. They were putting Jesus to the test. Jesus was then rebuking them. And when he does so, there are hints of a couple of Old Testament passages. One of them is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in 28 and 32, all the way chapters 28 through 32, we find specific reference to phrases that he uses in Matthew's gospel, for instance. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel. He said to them, set your hearts on the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command to your children to be careful to observe all the words of the law. For it is not a futile thing for you to do, because it is your life. So he set before them the covenant, the teachings of God. And then he warned them, don't provoke your God to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32:21. By what is not God, they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. It's interesting here in Deuteronomy 32, there are hints of what is happening here in our text. Jesus comes and says to the people of Israel, I've come. I'm here, and I'm presenting to you signs and wonders. And John the Baptist, when he said, is this the one, or should we wait for another? Jesus said, tell them that the dead are rising and people are healed and the blind see. I'm here. And they said, oh, no, you're not. You'll be here when we say you're here. We'll recognize God when we're ready to recognize God. The arrogance in their statements should provoke a sense of judgment, shouldn't it? And God in his providence has put up with this generation, has put up with this nation over and over and over and over. He warned them in Deuteronomy 32, there will come a time when my judgment will come to you. I will no longer put up with the foolishness and the arrogance and the hypocrisy and the pride that's building. God's judgment builds against us sometimes. And if we refuse to repent, we will receive that just judgment. He tells us in Deuteronomy 32, if you keep doing this, there will come a time when I will turn away from you completely. And I will kindle jealousy in you because I'm going to turn away from you, the holy, special people of Abraham, to peoples that you call dogs. The Goyim, the Gentiles. And this prophecy is coming to fruition right here in the ministry of Jesus. Deuteronomy 32 also predicts this by saying, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. The prophecy appears near to fulfillment, and Jesus ironically is telling the very people who should have known and who in fact did know because they had the word of God. And let me just mention this, and I'll get back to it towards the end. Some of you may be just like that. Now, you know, and you say, young people tend to do this. Well, you know what? I know what I ought to do, but I'm just going to, I've got a little time on my hands, don't I? Maybe I'll wait a little bit for that. Put that off maybe till I get married, maybe till I get a real job, or maybe till I get kids, and maybe till I get, I'll put that off because after all, there's time, right? That's the kind of arrogance that provokes the judgment of God. Now, thanks be to God for almost all of us, not always. Praise God, not always, right? But I'm here to tell you from this particular passage, sometimes it happens. And if you're sitting here in the same situation as these Jewish people with arrogance and pride, demanding God of here, God, I'll start following you when this happens and when this falls into place and when that falls into place. The bad news for you is that sometimes it doesn't fall into place. And you don't have the time. And the judgment of the Lord will come. Here we see that the Lord's judgment will come on the nation of Israel, and he will turn away from Israel, and he will turn to the Gentiles, and he will begin to call favor unto the Gentiles. 1 Peter 2:5 says, I'm calling you as living stones. You're going to be built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, the church. We as the recipients of the grace of God, how wonderful it is that God's grace has come to us and has been given to us. The same kind of message, by the way, was given to the nation of Israel. You have had the prophets and you rejected them. You have had the covenants and you rejected them. You've had the signs. You've had the patriarchs. You have the history. Your people crossed through the Red Sea. Your people were given the law and the tabernacle and the temple. And yet you arrogantly refused to accept it. And I won't put up with you anymore. The judgment of the Lord came to them. Again, as I said, this is not a sermon. I would just said, let me preach a sermon on judgment. Contumacy, by the way, is the fancy word if you want to know it. You will receive judgment from God for contumacy. Do you know what that is? That right there. That, you could use that. I've been playing Scrabble lately. I cannot fit that one in no matter what I try. Contumacy is a stubbornness, a refusal to repent. In any court case that ever comes to this church, if it ever does now or in the future, it won't be because you committed adultery or you got drunk or you won't do this. It will ultimately not be because some people have asked, well, Pastor, what is your church disciplined for? One word, contumacy. It's a good word to use because nobody usually knows what it means. What? Does that mean adultery, bank robbery? What is it? A lot of people want to know. What will you discipline someone for? The answer in our books, in our traditions, and most importantly in the scripture, is stubbornness, a refusal to repent. You know you're doing something wrong. You know the word of God says something against it, and yet you won't repent. And for that, you are begging for the judgment of God. Contumacy. The only sign they were going to be given is an interesting verse 30 of Luke chapter 11. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. Jonah's sign. Jonah's sign, the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Lord had evaluated the wicked city of Nineveh. It's interesting. I don't know how it works, by the way. This is the warning. Neither do you. We don't know how it works, but the Lord looks down upon a nation, a city, an individual, a family, and says, that's enough. And it fits into his sovereign, majestic, righteous plan so that it is perfectly just and perfectly righteous and no one can complain. I have had enough of the city of Nineveh, he says, and so their judgment is upon them. But thanks be to God, he sends prophets oftentimes and warns us, pleads with us. And the city of Nineveh, irony of ironies, the Assyrians of all people. These are the peoples that would skin men alive and hang their skins on the walls of a city. They were good at it. They flayed people from foot to head so that they would live during the process. Not a nice people. And that's not, incidentally, I don't think that's why Jonah didn't want to go, although that would be enough for me not to want to go to Nineveh and say, hey, God's going to judge you. Not a fun place, not an inviting place to go and say 40 days, yet 40 days and the Lord will rain down judgment on Nineveh. It's an incredible message that Jonah brings. I often wondered, and those of you years ago, we went through the gospel. Yeah, there's the gospel of Noah or Jonah. We went through the study of Jonah and I made what I thought was a tremendous argument for Jonah's message. And I think it's borne out here. As a child, I thought Jonah kind of went into the city and all he said was 40 days and Nineveh's going to die. 40 days. You're dying. 40 days. That's all you've got. And people went, wow, we don't want to die in 40 days. So here we come. What do we do? That's not what happened. That looks like more what happened with Lot. Have you ever seen the stories? There are stories when Lot comes running to his fiance or the fiancés of his daughters, it looks like, son-in-laws. And he says, he grabs them and says, angels just came. Judgment's about to come. Let's go. And they're like, whoa. They laughed at him. They thought he was drunk. They thought something was wrong. They didn't listen. Jonah's message wasn't like that. We have here that Jonah told them his story. He preached about what had happened. Well, what had happened? Well, he tried to flee from God. And he tried to flee from God on a ship bound for Tarsus. And the Lord sent a storm. We almost all know the story. It's a story so popular, it's made it into almost every church I've ever been into, usually in the nursery. I did hear someone make a joke about that once. I mean, if the whole story of Jonah were told, it wouldn't be in the nursery. I mean, it's a pretty fearful story. You know, a gigantic fish is swallowing someone and pulling him down to death. But just usually the whale is on the wall of the nursery. It's a well-known story. That's the story Jonah told. He told them, I was running from God. You can't run from God. That was part incorporated of into his message. This is somewhat speculative, but we know from the Gospels that Jonah told them about this sign. He was on a ship and the ship was being beaten to pieces and he was thrown overboard. And when he was thrown overboard, he went down literally to his death. He was taken hold of by the weeds and pulled down by the current so that he was as good as dead. And a fish came and swallowed him whole. And he lived inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And the fish vomited him up on dry land. That's quite a story, by the way. And he would have been able to say, hey, if you don't believe me, ask the sailors. They were pagans, but they're converted now. In that story, by the way, it's a beautiful story. And the men on the ship go from worshiping their false gods and casting lots and doing all this stuff to praising the true and living God. The gospel was given to them. The hope of resurrection, the hope of life was given to them in the story of Jonah. It was given to the Ninevites. And guess what the Ninevites did? They heard it and they repented. They heard it and they repented. They believed this. They listened to that story. They understood it. It wasn't just that Jonah said 40 days and you're going to die. 40 days. It looks like Jonah may have even had a chance to stand before the king of the Assyrians and tell him the story. And the king himself repented. Remember, the repentance was so pervasive, they even stopped feeding their animals. This is serious repentance. That's why it acts as such a high judgment against the arrogant, foolish Jews who had far more than the Ninevites. And yet they refused to repent. This is that's something I think that this passage resonates or should resonate in our own souls. If these people who had so little heard the message and repentance and repented, what do you think is going to happen to you? It's a huge message that comes to the New Testament over and over. It comes in the form specifically to the nation of Israel, but it rises out of that context to all of us. Those of us in the New Testament age might even add to that, how much more now? How much more in Western civilization with all the history and all the culture and all the blessings and all the messages and the fact that you're sitting here right now listening to a story about Jesus Christ, how much more you? That is a message that should resonate from this particular passage. Because, he says, one greater than Jonah has come. This is a beautiful part of the way the New Testament begins to cast Old Testament stories. These Old Testament stories weren't just about Jonah finally learning that you can't run from God. That's a good lesson, by the way. You can't run from God, but that's not the kernel of the message of Jonah. The message of Jonah was the grace and mercy of God that will come to all men who believe and who will find hope in the resurrection that will come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is taught in the story of Jonah. And now that story that once taught Christ in faint, shadowy form has come to us in the real life person of Jesus Christ. And they come and now the people there said, I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I see a sign. Jonah, the sign of the people of Nineveh, will the Son of Man be to this generation? Next, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation. And condemned them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, here it is, something greater than Solomon has come. something greater than salt. There's a lot of these stories, incidentally, when you start to look at the Old Testament this way, David and his forecasting of the coming of Messiah, there is in the story of David when he slays Goliath, not just a little brave boy who had five little stones and one little stone, not just that, but someone greater than David. Jesus Christ is taught in the Old Testament, in David's story, in Jonah's story, in Solomon's story, all pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And these are the Jewish theologians that should have known it. And you, beloved, should also know it. They wanted to authenticate the story, though. They said, nah, I'm just not going to believe it until I kind of get what I want. In both cases, they were preached to, they were taught, they heard a message and they believed it. The Queen of the South, this African queen who comes all the way over, all the way across the continent to see Solomon. And when she saw it, she was astounded because it was even better than what she had thought. His wisdom, his riches, his wonder, his nation, everything that he created. And now the people of Nineveh are used, and the queen who came from a foreign nation, far, far away, heard a message and came. And one who was a faint replica, a faint shadow of Jesus Christ, if she repented at the hearing of his message, how much more will it be for these Jewish people? And how much more for you and I? An evil generation seeks a sign. They want to authenticate. We live in a culture today that is obsessed with self-authentication, which means I don't know what, by the way. I can't quite figure it out. There used to be a time when the word authentic meant it compared to a genuine standard. It corresponds to the standard and therefore it's authentic, right? If you have a coin, you say, is that authentic? You say, well, where's the standard? Okay, everything matches. Well, then the coin's authentic. It's not a counterfeit. Today we use the word authentic to mean, I should be careful. It really means a lot to me here, deep in my own little heart. And so my religion is authentic, so don't judge me. Don't judge me because it's authentic. It no longer means anything that it used to mean. It no longer meant that it matches a standard of something. There's a real life standard. Nobody would accept that in regard to money. Nobody would accept that folly in regard to money. Here, write down. Try it, okay? Try pulling out a piece of notebook paper and writing yourself down a dollar bill and buying a piece of bubble gum with it. You couldn't get a piece of bubble gum with it, could you? Because it's not authentic. You can make it up and write it down and make it want to be and really even believe it is. But it doesn't make it so because it's inauthentic. It's not true. It doesn't match the standard by which we judge counterfeit coins and bills. We live in a culture in which we have to drive both the culture and ourselves, more importantly, back to the authentic standard, which is Jesus Christ and His Word. Your religion is not authentic if it doesn't match the teachings of Jesus Christ. No matter how much you believe it, no matter how sincere you are in it. This is a loving call to repentance in the person of Jesus Christ. And the hope, incidentally, in both these stories, you see great hope, don't you? Because you see that when people believe this story, when they hear it, and when they repent, and when they believe in Jesus, He comes to them and gives them mercy. Even the likes of the people of Nineveh. I don't think, at least off the top of my head, I could conceive of a more wicked place than Nineveh in the ancient world. In terms of the prostitution, in terms of the religion, in terms of the violence, in terms of the everything. And yet God came to Nineveh with mercy and grace simply because they repented and they believed the message of His prophet. The same is true for us. Jesus Christ desires in us really nothing more than humility. The willingness to come to Him and receive what He says. He desires this humility. The evidence, says Matthew Henry, is sufficient to satisfy any unprejudiced understanding, but was not intended to please a vain humor. That means your own little fancy. And it is an instance of the deceitfulness of the heart to think that we should be wrought upon by the means of the advantages which we have not, while we slight those which we have. If we hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would we be brought up through, though one would rise from the dead. Remember that story where Lazarus, and the rich man says, go just send someone to my family raise them from the dead. Boy, then they'll believe, right? What did Jesus say? He said, if they won't believe the law and the prophets, they wouldn't believe it if a dead man came and confronted them. It's not so much that you get the sign you want. You get the sign that Jesus has given to you. And if you reject it, there's no hope. I will end on this quote, and then we'll move, incidentally, I won't end on this quote because we'll move to the hope of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But it is a passage full of warning, and it's a passage that I don't want the warning to glance off you like stones on a water skipping. Let the warning of those of you who think you can put it off for another moment not deceive yourselves. It may be that you don't have another moment. It may be that the Lord is fed up with you saying that you have another moment. When an old preacher warned his congregation, saying the following, he says, Do you not foresee your own ruin for rejecting him? You will not entertain the gospel of peace, and you cannot evidently discern that hereby you pull an inevitable destruction on your own heads. Those who persist in the same iniquities must expect the same reproof. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God of grace who receives the humble. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us such warnings. For we, O Lord, are like those oftentimes who are wandering towards the edge of a dangerous cliff. And we need to be told to stop. We need to be told to turn to another direction. And I pray, Father, that this morning you might even work in the heart of someone who may be heading towards such a precipice. Father, by your Spirit and by your grace, cause them to repent and to turn, and cause all of us to remember, O Lord, the need of that repentance. And as we reflect on the great grace that comes to all who will believe and repent, we do remember the city of Nineveh. We remember how, O Lord, you took a violent and oppressive, a lust-filled group of people who repented, and you changed them and you blessed them and you saved them. We thank you, Lord, that you do the same with us, and we ask that you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen.